chapter 4. And this morning we are going to move on into 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And there's a collection that's taken in 1 Corinthians 16, and we'll take a look at that collection this morning. So Philippians 4 speaks of helping and giving. And so in verse 8, we'll pick it up. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. I might just, with that verse, remind you that all of these characteristics belong to Jesus Christ. And as you focus on Jesus Christ, these characteristics will be seen. Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but as I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your gift of love, for your gift of mercy and sacrifice, that you were willing to come to the cross and pay our sin debt, a debt that we could never pay. We thank you for your willingness to do that. And we just pray that as we look in your word on these times we get together, that anyone here who is not sure of their eternal destiny would realize that only Jesus Christ and what he's done can give them eternal life. And so we just pray that nobody will leave here without considering the finished work of Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for the freedom to gather. We thank you for our country. We just pray that those that are in charge, by your grace, the decisions that are made would extend our liberties, and that as good citizens, we would use our liberty responsibly, and that people around us could see Jesus Christ in us in even a small way. We just pray that we would never forget that the hope of this country, the hope of the world, is indeed in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us a hope that someday you are going to return and receive us unto yourself. We just pray that that day would just get larger and larger in our minds. And so we just want to remember those around the world who are being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. We just pray that they could find encouragement, that we here in this country who are not persecuted would also find the same encouragement in the grace of God. And we just pray that this morning would be a good time together. We could learn something. We could be encouraged in the grace of God. So we commit this morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and greet one another.
Open our Bibles this
to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we'll be moving into 16 as we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we've noted in the past, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. There's other passages on the resurrection in the Bible, but if you want to study the resurrection, this is a key passage. You can't ignore 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul really answers, at the end of his argument, he answers two questions that people often raise. And those questions were in verse 35. There's two questions in verse 35. The first one is this: but some men will say, how are the dead raised? And we've gone through this, so I'll just tell you the answer to that question is found in verses 36 through 41. Then the second question in verse 35, and with what body do they come? Now the answer to that question is found in verses 42 through verse 49. And so Paul raises the questions and answers that it's kind of like his question and answer time, or Q&A, or however you want to put that. And then he also talks about, in this particular passage, he talks about the first man, Adam, and that's what our bodies are like today, and the second man. And in verse 47, the second man is the Lord. But if we look back in verse 45, we see the last Adam was made. And I just want to draw your attention to a little detail in these verses right here. If I said the first, and then I said the second, does that end right there? The question that would possibly come up is, well, is there a third? Is there a fourth? And so to say that Adam was the first Adam and Jesus Christ was the second Adam isn't good enough, folks, all right? And so in verse 45, Paul reminds us that Adam, the second Adam, is the last Adam. And that's an important point, because Jesus Christ is all that is needed. We don't need anything more. We have the first and we have the last. And Jesus Christ, when he came, while sin and death was brought into the world because of Adam, or through Adam, and because of his sin. And we all die because all have sin. Paul explains that very clearly in Romans chapter 5 and also in this chapter. But it's through the second or the last Adam that we can all live. And we can live because our sin was taken care of on the cross. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. And because my penalty was paid, because your penalty is paid, I can stand forgiven and be given the gift of eternal life. And I hope as you sit here this morning that you would think about that, that my sin, your sin, talk to yourself, my sin needs to be taken care of. How can that possibly be? Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the last hope that we have. And had Jesus Christ not come, we in the first Adam would have been in a heap of trouble. And what Paul is explaining is this, is that this body that we now live in, because of sin, it's dying every day. And I don't want to sound, you know, depressing or anything like that, but the fact is you are deader today than you were yesterday. And I know, you know, when you're 21 or 22, you feel strong, don't you? And especially if you're a young male between the ages of 21 and 28, you are invincible, correct? Well, just wait a few more years, and you will discover you are not invincible. And in fact, we had another surprise birthday party. I had mine last year, a 60th birthday for one of Brenda's sisters. And they were just, the relatives are there, they were just talking about getting old. And of course, me, I'm not always politically correct, so I told them, boy, you're still around. I thought you'd be dead by now. No, I shouldn't talk like that. But and we were just commenting on the fact that, you know something? We don't feel that old. Now, you people in your 60s and 70s, do you really feel that old? Well, maybe some of you do, okay? But I'm going to tell you something. I don't like to look at myself as old. I don't think I'm old. I think I can still move. But when I try to move, I can't move as fast as I think I can move. And my body is behind my brain. And if you try playing any sports or anything like that, that reality really grabs you fast. Doesn't it, Mike? Mike Senior. Okay. All right. You slow down on those four-wheelers now. And Neil, be careful on ladders, all right? We're just not as limber as we used to be. But Paul explains to us, he's explaining to us, now listen, the body that you have, when you die, it's part of the process of being changed. And you're not buried, you're sown in Jesus Christ. And this is a seed. And before you can be resurrected, what has to happen before you can be resurrected? And this is where he says, you fool. And he's saying, come on, think about this, folks. You can't be resurrected till you're dead first. And when you're resurrected, you're going to receive a body that is adaptable to the environment that God has prepared for us. Heaven. And not just the first, second, but the third heaven. And this body simply will not do. And so we read at the end of this particular passage, he says in verse 50, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. And we talked about that mystery. It's just simply something that's not, hasn't been divulged in the Old Testament. We shall not all sleep, that's the mystery, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time on the word moment or the word trumpet in that particular passage, but I would just say this about the trumpet. You know, sometimes people say, see, that's the last trumpet, and there's trumpets in Revelation. In fact, the seven seals that are broken, and at the midpoint of the tribulation, there is the last seal is opened, and what comes out? Seven trumpets, and they all announce judgments. And the seventh trumpet announces the bowl judgments that come. So in the seals, they're all contained. Is everybody following me on that? Got seven seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, seven. Seven seals open, seven trumpets. Trumpets blow, judgments. Last trumpet, seventh trumpet. Ooh, did I say last trumpet? And people say, whoa, Paul said last trumpet. Apparently, the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. Therefore, the rapture must not happen until, let's see, is that half midpoint tribulation? And there's some that are 5/8 tribulation, 3/4 tribulation. What is that? And I think it's best to understand that the trumpets in the tribulation, Paul is not talking about right here. What he's talking about is not only in the Old Testament, and we won't take the time to look back, but if you look at the trumpets, you'll find that there was trumpets for everything. There was trumpets for a call to battle. There were trumpets to call the priest. There were trumpets played to call people to come to the tabernacle or to come to church. You know, in the old days, remember when you had one church in town, they'd ring the bell. When you ring the bell, you all went to church. Is that right? Is anybody old enough to remember that? I'm not. Ha ha. Okay. In the Old Testament, they blew trumpets, and it was a call. And in fact, just this is not in my notes, but it comes to mind. Turn back just a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says this, right at the, towards the beginning of the chapter. Let me see if I find it. Verse 7, he says, "And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp?" Now listen to verse 8. "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" And I think with the Corinthians, we have a clue right there that not only did the nation of Israel, and maybe the last trumpet is in connection with the Old Testament, but he's talking to Gentiles in this particular passage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8, there's a distinct sound. And there's a sound for going to battle, the charge. Okay? There's a sound for retreat. Now, if you played retreat, or how about this? It's time to get up in the morning, so what do they play? Reveille? You know, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, something like that. And then when it's time to go to bed, or when someone dies, they play taps. Now, if you wanted to wake everybody up, would you play taps? Or would you play reveille at a person's funeral? And the answer is, well, no, that would be confusing, wouldn't it? And so the trumpet was used to call. And as we stop and we think of the call right here, I think it's best to interpret the last trumpet. It's not the last time anybody's ever going to hear a trumpet, but the last call of the church. This is it. This is what we have to look forward to. Does that make sense? And so Jesus Christ is here, and when this dispensation ends, when the church ends and we're called to heaven, a trumpet is going to be involved. And we can read about that trumpet in 1 Corinthians 4. And these people would understand that the trumpet sound would call them. Now, sometimes people say, well, are Christians the only one that is going to hear the sound? Well, I don't know about that, but I think the distinct sound, the song that's going to be played, or whatever the notes are, we're going to know the difference between reveille and taps. Does that make sense? The unbeliever, even if they hear a noise, it's going to be like a meaningless sound. Does that make sense? When the Apostle Paul heard a sound from heaven and a voice, and the people that were with him didn't get it, did they? But he did. He did. And this trumpet that is going to play, if you're in Christ, you're going to hear it and you're going to know exactly what it means. And you will all be changed. And that is very encouraging. And so his point here is this, is that, okay, Paul, you spent all these verses talking about what happens to people after they die. When this happens, and the resurrection day, what about those who haven't died yet on this resurrection day? And he says, I show you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. So, folks, don't worry about that. Your body, whether you're dead or not, is not adaptable to heaven. It simply will not do. And so you need a new body. And how fast will it be changed? And it's kind of interesting, we didn't talk about that word moment there, in the moment and the twinkling of an eye, but the word moment actually is an old Greek word. It's atomos, A-T-O-M-O-S. And in Greek, the history of the word, what do they call that history of the word? The etymology, you like that? Okay, the etymology of the word, it means this, is that you get down to a point where you can't divide something any further. That's the smallest division you can make, and they said it was atomized. Well, we know today that we can split the atom, and before we learned we could split the atom, we called it the atom. Why? Why was it called an atom? Because scientists didn't know that you could split an atom. They thought that was the smallest thing, so they used this Greek word. So when we split an atom, what we're saying today, we are splitting the unsplittable. Does that make sense? But the word that Paul uses here is this. This is going to happen so fast that we cannot split up the time. That's the context. So we split time into hours and then minutes and then seconds. And do we split seconds? You know, we usually don't. Does that make sense? Maybe. But you can, can't you? And so the context is this. This is such a fast period of time, small period of time, that we don't divide it anymore. Folks, that is fast, all right? And you can sit and talk about an atom, splitting atoms and all that. I'm still going to tell you this. They're still very small. And so this is going to be a very, very short period of time that we are changed. So interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we come to the end of the chapter. And I'll just leave this up here. This is kind of a cool picture, wouldn't you agree? All right, at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is for believers. If you're here and you're not saved, you will never stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But if you're here and you're not saved, you will stand before the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, all people who have rejected Jesus Christ, all people who have never accepted, received, as the word Paul uses, the forgiveness for their sins from Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And you'll be there forever. It's called the place of everlasting darkness. Now, I don't mean to scare anyone, but I'm going to tell you this. If I understand the Bible, it's a place you don't want to go. And this is why Jesus Christ came to save us who are lost. He doesn't want us to go there. It's not his will that any should perish, but all should come. And so please consider what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. And when you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ. You have this resurrection to look forward to. But after the resurrection, when that day comes, and I don't know if it's immediately following, but in a very short time after a resurrection, God is going to judge each of his children. And he's going to give rewards to each of his children. And we call that the Bema Seat of Christ, or simply the, I've got the evaluation throne, the judgment seat of Christ. And it's only for God's children. And it's there that we're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We're in 1 Corinthians. Paul dealt with this. Keep your finger here and just turn back a few more pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. And in verses 9, he says, "We are laborers together." And he says in verse 10, but let at the end of the verse, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth on this foundation." Verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble." And it's very clear from the context of the passage that we can build our lives in a slipshod way. And we can build it with inferior materials, even as Christians. That's what he's talking about. And he goes on to say, verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest." So someday the quality of your work is going to be brought to light. "For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire." And fire is a word that's used in the scripture oftentimes to speak of judgment. And so it's going to be judged. "And the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. Is if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive" what? Not salvation, folks, but a reward. A reward in heaven. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Not the loss of his salvation, but the loss of rewards." And we know that from the next phrase. "But he himself shall be saved, so yet so as by fire." And so the Apostle Paul is very concerned that when this resurrection day takes place, that we won't get to heaven and be saved so as by fire. So don't waste your time. Redeem the time. We'll take a look at how the in future times how the Holy Spirit can be used to direct us in the right direction. But as we stop and we think about this, what is our attitude? And if we just turn the page to verse 4, he says this. He says in verse 3, he says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self." And, you know, the Corinthian church is not a lot different. Well, let's put it this way. A lot of churches today are not a lot different from the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church had problems. They had issues. They had all kinds of problems. And one of the problems that they had, and I know this is hard for you to believe, but one of the problems they had is people judged each other. Unbelievable, isn't it? Okay. All right. They judged each other. And the Apostle Paul said this. You know something? It's a very small thing when you're judged of me, or you judge me, because, you know, I can't even judge myself properly. Now, we're told elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11, at the communion passage, that we are to judge ourselves and we're not to judge others. But this is how interesting we are, as little sinners we are. We can judge ourselves and come out okay. All the time we do that. We can judge somebody else and we can find their faults. We're real good at finding faults in others. We're real good at telling other people how they should live their lives when our own is a mess. And Paul is saying this. Look at, I judge myself, verse 4, I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord. In other words, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And one of the interesting things about verse 5 is this, is that the motivation, why you do what you do, is going to be judged. And oftentimes there's things we do that are obvious sin. And that's bad. And the Apostle Paul isn't saying go along with that. But one of the things that people are so good at, they're not good at, it's a popular pastime, I'll put it that way, is judging the motives of other people. And folks, I don't know your motives. I don't know why you're here this morning. Thank you for coming. Thanks. That's all I'm going to say, because I don't know why you're here. I'm just going to guess that there is at least one husband here. The only reason you're here is to keep peace in the family, because your wife would chew you out for 2 hours if you didn't come to church for one. So you're just kind of saying, well, I'll endure this pain for 1 hour instead of 2 hours of her pain. And so that's your motivation. I don't know that. Okay? You play the numbers yourself, okay? But guess what? I don't have to. And I'm just going to wait, and God is going to judge you. And remember that. And he knows the motives of your heart. He sees right to the bottom of the whole issue. Well, as we stop and we think of motive, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians, and verse 58 says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," well, the therefore is in reference to this resurrection that is going to take place, and this great change that's going to take place, and it's preceded by the question, "O death, where is thy sting?" And it hurts. Death hurts. And if any of you have lost someone who's close to you, you know it hurts. But what we have in Jesus Christ is this. While death is still there, it takes the stinger right out. Because we have a hope. And we understand that this is just part of God's overall plan for the resurrection. O grave, where is thy victory? The grave is a temporary spot, for the body of the believer in Christ. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, verse 57, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's true, now, do you believe that's true? Do you believe that 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 57 is truth? Well, listen, folks, you're in a Bible church right now, and we believe the Bible. So, yes, at least say it, all right, that you believe that it's true. Now, if it's true, therefore makes sense. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, he's talking to Christians now, be ye what? Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so, how should we live our lives? What should motivate us in making the choices that we make, the decisions that we make? What should motivate us? It's the fact that we have a hope in Jesus Christ, and what we do in the Lord will never be forgotten because we're going to be there. Does that make sense? This is not the end. This life is not it. And I've mentioned before, I don't know how you want to scale it down, but eternity is a long time. Millions and millions, billions of years. And your life is what? The Bible tells us this. The average age is 70 years old, and by reason of strength, some of you make it to 80. But if you do, and you make it past 80, you're groaning. Is there any truth to that? Okay, you old 85-year-olds, do you have aches and pains you never had before? If you do, it proves the Bible is true. Take 80, a fraction, and put it over just a million. Take 50 and put it over a million. And round it. Round it to what? Zero. That's our life. It's a vapor. It just comes. So here we have this short little time here on earth relative to all of eternity. Don't waste it. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Don't waste that time. We have something to look forward to. So let's be steadfast and unmovable, always doing what the Lord wants. He is our motivating factor, folks. And does that mean we're all going to be doing the same thing? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that what we do is for the honor and glory of the Lord. And is that in your mind? Is that what you should do? And he makes that distinction right there. And 1 Corinthians 58, not the greatest picture in the world. I think I like that one better. But here's what we have. Here's you right now, your life. And when you die, your body goes here, your soul and spirit goes here. But at the resurrection, we're going to be reunited, body, soul, and spirit. And that is the complete person. And so a soul and spirit, that's the real you, your soul, that's who you are. But without a body, soul, and spirit, we're not complete. And all of eternity, we are going to be complete. And this passage is talking about this body right here as it relates to the soul and spirit of all of this. And once we're reunited, the judgment seat of Christ is going to judge the things done in this life right here. And folks, we don't have a lot of time. I know if you're in your 20s, you think you do, but you really don't. And as the years go by, you ever notice that? What do they say? Time flies when you're having fun? No, that isn't what they say. Yeah, they say that. They also say time flies when you're getting old. Is that true? Now, if you're old and having fun, whoa. Time is flying. So as we stop and we think of this, use the time. It's not in vain. Chapter 16, verse 1, and it says this. Paul now, it's a whole new thought as he wraps this up. He says, now concerning the collection. In other words, I've said what I've said about the resurrection, and the Apostle Paul, I think he's made point of this. If there's any questions about this, please see me later. That's the Apostle Paul talking. He's not just dropping the topic, but in his letter he is. And he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And as we stop and we think of the word collection right there, it's kind of interesting. And this whole concept right here is the collection for the saints. And the saints here are the saints in Jerusalem. And he's passing the hat is basically what he's doing. And as we stop and we think of this, I think in verse 1, there's probably two things we can point to for this right here. One is Paul's personal commitment. And if you just keep your finger here, or just turn back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, we read this. And it's right at the time when he went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas. We know that from verse 1. And he met with the pillars of the church. And he said this in verse 10. This is what they want. Only they would that we should remember the poor. And in other words, here's what they're saying. And here's the point. They were not adding anything to Paul's doctrine or teaching. They're giving him the right hand of fellowship. And they're saying, Paul, you're right on the mark. But then they say this, Paul, but just don't forget us. Don't forget the poor. And when we stop and we think of the poor, I'll just mention that. Paul says this, the same which I also was forward to do. And the word forward right there, in some of your translations, you may have the word eager or zealous. Does anybody have that? That's what it means. Okay? He was looking forward. He was eager to remember the poor. And so there was a place in Paul's heart for taking up this collection. We see it right here. And we also, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 8, there's something else that has gone on. As we stop and we think of this particular church. In Acts chapter 8, right in the beginning of the chapter, and the size of the church, or how it grew in Jerusalem, what on the opening day or day of Pentecost, what do we have? About 3,000 got saved. And then if you go through the book of Acts, souls were added. And if you just add the numbers, you'd come up to about 10,000 people in the city of Jerusalem alone, at least 10,000 people. So there was a lot of believers in the city of Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, we read this, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And listen now, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And and as we stop and we think, they were all scattered. That's a pretty strong word. And we don't have any numbers, but what we had is a massive exodus out of Jerusalem. Does that make sense? Because of this persecution. And the apostles still stayed there. And it goes on to say, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And we know, as we look back in history, that this persecution, Jesus had already said, he already predicted that this is going to start in Jerusalem, it's going to go to Judea, and it's going to go to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what happened, nobody wanted to leave Jerusalem. The apostles never left Jerusalem. People never left Jerusalem. Churches kept growing in Jerusalem and just stayed right there. And Jesus, God himself, allowed the persecution to take place to spread the word of the Lord. But does that make sense? The Bible was spread. And that's exactly what happened right here. And so the church is decimated. Now, you need to understand some about the Jewish culture, too, to appreciate the poverty that they were in. Jewish people tended to patronize other Jewish businesses. Okay? It's just kind of maybe if you're a hardcore Norwegian, you won't buy anything from a Swede. Maybe it's something like that. I don't know. Are you a Norwegian? Okay, I'll let you rip me off if you are. But if you're a Swede, I don't buy anything from you, even if it's a good deal. All right. I don't know. Does anybody think like that anymore? Okay. I know you used to, right? Okay. But here's the thing. The Jews were like that. They patronized Jewish businesses. And if you didn't go along with the party line, the Jewish religion, the Jewish politics, the whole nine yards, then you were ostracized. Not only were you ostracized, the way of taking care of the widows and the poor was through the temple. Part of the priest's job was to take care of the food shelf program, something like that. It wasn't food shelf, but you get my point. Does everybody get my point? And if you weren't a good Jew, you were cut off. And there was no exceptions made. This is why earlier the apostles said, you know, choose 7 men to help make the divisions fair, because they were complaining that things weren't going right. You can read about that earlier in the book of Acts. And so here we had Jewish people, believers, who accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah and had trusted him for forgiveness of their sins, and they were ostracized. Many lost their jobs, their businesses were tanked, and they were poor. And besides that, they were persecuted. So they were driven out, and they went out, leaving the church in Jerusalem financially in a real pickle. Make sense? And so Paul knew this. So we go back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and he says this. I lost my place. I got it. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And what we have in the idea of collection right there, in the word, if we go, it went back to the original languages, it includes the act of giving, but it also includes the process of gathering. In other words, this is not a haphazard thing. And the Apostle Paul talks about that. So let's go on. He says this in verse, at the end of the verse, he says, of Galatia. In other words, this isn't unique. This isn't something that just the Corinthian church should do. This is something that all the churches should be involved with. And so this isn't just unique to you. I'm sure there's somebody who's going to ask, well, are we the only ones that are giving? How much are you giving? I'm not going to give if you don't give. And who else? Does anybody talk like that anymore? We do that all the time, don't we? Okay. Well, who else is doing it? Verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, let them... them will I send to bring your liberality, and that's in the King James, that's your gift, unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. And so what we have is several verses that pertain to giving and what it's like. And I might just say this, that the word liberality or gift in verse 3 is the Greek word charis, which is grace. That's the word translated grace. And in this verse, giving is called a grace. And when we stop and we think of grace, grace is what God freely gives us without the expectation of return. Does that make sense? He's giving us what we don't believe. And in the idea of grace, there is freedom. There is freedom to give. There is no pressure. There is no gimmicks. There is not, and to tell you the truth, and I understand if you're going to print a book and it costs money, and so, you know, we'll send you this book if you send us a gift, and if you send us, you know, this much money, we'll send you 2 books or something like that. But Paul really knew nothing of that, nothing like that at all. There was no bake sales. There was no bingo. There was no raffle tickets. There was nothing like that. People were free to give. And this freedom must be maintained. In this church, we have tried to institutionalize that, and it's part of my personal philosophy, and that's this, that giving, there should be absolutely no coercion when it comes to giving. And giving should be a gift of grace. And that's the point that he's trying to make. We've got some other passages, and our time is passing by. But what we'll also find is that giving is a way of worship. And there's passages that we're going to take a look at, because giving is a interesting topic that we need to talk about. But worship, we worship when we give. That's one of the activities that should be involved in worship. Now, it's not the only activity, but worship is this. Worship comes from the idea of worth. It's when you worship, you're rendering someone's worth. And so when you worship God, what are you doing? You are giving to God what he is worthy of, or you're recognizing his worthiness. Does that make sense? Now, when should you recognize the worthiness of God? Oh, I know when. Only during the song service. So now that the worship service is over, we'll have the message. That's awful. We should be worshiping in everything that we do. Does that make sense? We should recognize God's worth. And giving is one of those things that the Apostle Paul says is this. It's recognizing that, you know what? I want my money to be used for the Lord. And one of the things that we'll note in giving is this, is that we need to be careful where we give. Money needs to be handled honestly. Paul even wanted independent people to carry the amounts. Don't just give it to me. Write it down. We'll put it in a letter. And exactly what you give to me will be delivered to them, etc., etc. And there's some accountability. There is thinking that's involved. And there's some planning that's involved. And as we stop and we think, he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as he was prospered. And it doesn't say how much you made. And as we stop and we think of tithing, and I know that oftentimes people, you know, the Old Testament concept that you have to pay a tenth, you don't find that in the New Testament, but what you do find is this, is grace-free giving, but there also is thinking that's required. Don't just pull out a calculator, think about this. How has the Lord, not your income, but how are you prospered? And what we find is this, is that this is a participatory thing that everybody should be involved with. Everybody should participate, but everybody's ability is not the same. And so the amounts will never be the same. Is everybody with me on that? But there needs to be thinking beforehand. And we'll take a look at a passage next week when our time goes by that specifically talks about the fact that giving should not be, and this is part of the reason why we don't even take an offering here. We don't pass the hat, because there's too many people that say, oh, here comes the hat. I forgot. Honey, did you remember the checkbook, or, you know, you got any change or something? Let's throw something in there so we won't look bad. Listen, if you haven't thought about this and prayed about this ahead of time and how much you're going to give, keep your money. Does that make sense? And we've got a little basket in the back right there. Put it in there. Nobody look. It's none of your business. It's none of my business. What you give, that's between you and the Lord. But you know something? It's part of your worship to the Lord, and it's going to be part of this right here. What do you do with all the resources that God gave you? Not just your money. You know what the most important resource that God has given you? It's not money. It's time. It's time. And if you tithe your time, ouch. 10% of my time goes to God. 90% I use it for myself. Listen, time. Redeem the time. It's the most valuable resource you have. Don't waste it. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to ask, he is going to look, and he says, you know something, I gave you this much time on earth. I gave you this much time. I gave you this much time. What did you do with what I gave you? Time, your talents, your abilities, your money, all that you have, these are resources that God entrusted you with. They belong to him. And that's the mindset that we should have. I am a steward. I am taking care of somebody else's property. And listen, folks, if we all have that mentality, it would go a long way. Are you with me? Over everything that you have, including your spouse, including your children, they are all gifts of God. How do we handle what God has allowed us to have? Well, with that thought, let's close with a word of prayer, and we will move on. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all that you have given us. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who gave Jesus Christ 100% of his time. We stop as we think of he learned how to live without, he learned how to live with things, but everything, his life, he wanted to count for Jesus Christ. We pray that we would follow him as he followed Christ. And as we stop and we think of the future that we have, we pray that that future would become a bigger reality in our life than what we can see. We pray that we would not walk by sight, but walk by faith. And so we thank you for these reminders. And we just pray that as we leave here this morning, we would think, we would be encouraged with the future that we have with our great hope. And we just pray most of all that if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who isn't sure that their sins are forgiven, that they have eternal life, they're not sure of that destiny, that they would consider the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.